Well, did everybody get a chance to read the story of Samson? I'm seeing a few heads nod, some who are avoiding eye contact. Your New Year's resolution has already fallen apart, huh? Well, I hope you did read it. I hope you read it several times. My hope is you struggled with it. If you didn't struggle with it, then I want to learn from you, because I was struggling with it. So, I guess we'll get started this morning as we usually do and as we should, which is going to the Lord for His help. We need the work of the Spirit in our hearts, and I need Him to get me out of the way and to help me, or all of this will be for naught. So let's bow our heads and we'll go to the Lord and we'll get started back in Hebrews. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that You would raise in our hearts a value for You, for the greatest value, the greatest treasure that we can ever find is You, Jesus. Help us to see that, to know that. Help us in this fight against our flesh. Help us to kill our old self and open our eyes to more and more of You. May we learn not just to see You, but to savor, to enjoy forever. And Father, we ask this morning as we come to Your Word in our act of worship and study, we ask that Your power through Your Spirit would open our eyes further into this text. And I ask specifically, Lord, that You'd help me to get out of the way, that You might do Your work in all of our hearts today. And I especially ask that You'd help us to be careful in our judgments, that we would not come to Your Scripture with our eyes only, interpreting it as we see fit, but we would take on the mind of Christ and take on the Word as You have given it to us to understand it. And we know that Your Word is profitable for us. And I ask, Lord, that You'd help it to be profitable this morning. All these things, Lord, we lift up for Your glory and in Your name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so there's been eggnog. There's been Christmas trees, Christmas candy, of which I probably had too much. A lot of things since we ended before the holidays, and we're picking back up. So hopefully with me, you'll get back on the treadmill, and we're going to keep working our way up Mount Hebrews. It's a steep climb. We've made progress. We're going to keep making progress. The topic and the lesson, I may, after this is over, go back and crisp up some of the titles of the different lessons online to make it easier. But the lesson is 4C. We're basically in Hebrews 11, and we're looking at examples of faith. And we went through a couple in the first lesson. And in talking to Jeff, it just seemed right to him and to me, and I think to some of you, to kind of stay here a little bit and keep looking at a few things. And so that's what we're doing. This is the third installment of that, if you will. But the title of the lesson is Saving Faith and Perfect Faith. And we talk about it as a journey to the top. I want us to remember our training, things we left off before the holidays. We let Hebrews 11 coach us in what the definition of faith should be. We talked a lot of things about what faith is and what faith is not. And we came up with a kind of a fairly straightforward, simple definition that you can remember when Satan has you in a corner and you're wondering, do I really have faith in God or not? What do you go back to? And I think it's important to not necessarily look back and say, I had faith 10 years ago. It's not that that's unimportant, but you have faith now. What are you trusting in now that is the important thing? Don't let Satan box you in a corner there. So faith is believing that God is, believing that God will do what He says He will do, His promises, believing that God is good, and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him, and then trusting and taking joy in Jesus Christ alone. You can have a lot of head knowledge, a lot of belief up here. Well, Satan and the demons have that too. But do you trust? Do you love the Lord? Is He a value to you? And then we talked about, right before we left, we talked about there's kind of two aspects of faith. There's a justifying faith, which is really a minimum amount of faith. It's not the amount that is important. Christ says it's as small as a mustard seed can move mountains, right? It's what that faith is focused on, right? It's focused on Jesus and some truth about him, but it's more than that. It's repenting from your sin, turning from sin, turning towards Christ, right? It's a joyful trust in the work that he did on the cross, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, which should have had on here. But then we also talked about the fact that while there is a justifying faith that brings you into the family of God, and once you're in the family, you can't lose it. There is no losing that salvation. But there is such a thing as a maturing faith, a faith that is being perfected. As we talked about, you know, the fact that if it's true faith, it never stays small. It may start small, but it doesn't stay there. God prunes it. He perfects it. And he disciplines us through that process. So, if there is a perfect faith, and we are being perfected, we went back to Hebrews, and it describes Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. Talked about what that means, right? The fact that he did it perfectly, and he's training us to do it more perfectly. But we said, if Jesus going to the cross is the perfect faith, then what does imperfect faith look like? And that is where we went back into Hebrews 11 to look at certain examples. We looked at some descriptions of Moses' parents in defining faith, but the imperfect faith we began to look at is people like Gideon, right? We said, we're going to look at Gideon, and we're going to look at Samson. I chose these two primarily because of questions that came from you, which is good. Ask questions. I'd encourage you to ask questions even in this forum, and if you don't feel comfortable, ask me afterwards. It's totally, totally fine, and I encourage that. But last time we looked at Gideon, and we said, gee, he started off like a scared little boy. Fearful, you know. The enemy was there, he didn't know what to do, and God drew courage out of him. And he used his weakness to perform great things in the name of God. And we showed how he started weak, and he became strong as he grew. He also made some mistakes. Even in his maturing, he wasn't perfect. And that ought to give us encouragement, because many of us, in our task, his task was to remove those who possessed the land. God gave them the land. He judged the people of that land and gave it to the nation of Israel. And Joshua and the Israelites were supposed to remove them from the land. But they weren't doing it. They were fearful. And in the beginning of Judges, it talks about God leaving these opponents amongst them to test them. Right? But he took Gideon, and then he opposed them. And there was war, and there was other things there. But Gideon's personal devotion to Christ and his faith grew through that process. But we're going to look at Samson now. We're going to see maybe a little twist on that. Samson starts really strong, physical strength, but in the end, he ends in weakness. But in his weakness, we will see victory and strength in the Lord. So we're going to look at that and try to use our eyes from a New Testament perspective to go back into their culture, back into the context of Judges, which means we have to take a careful look at that. We said, be careful. What is Judges? Another name for the word judges is really deliverers. You'll see that in the text of the book of Judges. And I think it helps, in my mind, again, understand the role of some of these judges. You'll also see towards the end of the book of Judges, it makes a statement, for they had no king. Now, we believe the book of Judges was written to us by Samuel. And it moves into a period where they asked for a king. And there was a king, and it moves into the King David aspect of the Old Testament. But before that, we had deliverers. So we know in this book, these are exact examples for us to follow. And if you spend much time in the book of Judges, it can almost, if you're looking at the wrong thing, it can almost depress you. Those are some pretty difficult things that are in that book. We're going to look at one of them today. But there's this term that's used. It says, and everyone did what they thought best to do in their own eyes. You'll see that repeatedly through Judges. And then you'll see, and Israel did great evil in the eyes of the Lord. Contrasting what God sees and what they saw in their own eyes. And it's a vicious cycle. We see the people of Israel committing sin. They get oppressed by their enemies. God's discipline upon them. Then we see some repentance and cries for deliverance from the Lord. We see God hearing them and sending one of the deliverers. The deliverer comes, some aspect of peace is enjoyed, and then sin happens again. But throughout the course of Judges, we see this kind of spiraling down. It gets worse and worse, and problems grow. Well, we're stepping into Samson late in that cycle. It's getting tougher and tougher, right? And we'll see some contrast even between Gideon, which was earlier in Judges, and Samson. So we're going to get into, by faith, Samson. I asked you to read the story. We're going to be looking at passages 13 to 16. We're not going to be able to read them up front like I like to do, just because it's so long. I think we'd spend the whole time reading the scripture. But I asked you to do it in advance and to ask yourself six questions as it pertains to that story. What I was trying to do was get your mind asking the right questions and, I don't know, say getting into the conflict, some of the struggles as we look at his life as to where is faith in Samson and how, what are we to learn from this, right? So I wanted you to get into that, and hopefully by the end these questions are answered in our mind. All right. One caution, I put this in here, and Jeff and I talked about it. I think this is really important when you're looking at all Scripture, but especially some of these that are mired in challenges in the Old Testament. We can read the Scripture in our own eyes. We can do in our interpretation of Scripture what the people of Israel were doing as they lived their life. They were living what they thought was best in their own eyes. And we can interpret Scripture that way, and it's not to our benefit. Right, and even this morning's sermon, where we contrasted Mary's actions and what Judas was doing. Judas was doing it in his own eyes. It wasn't from the Lord. We don't want to do that with Scripture. So whenever I run into something that goes, can it really be saying this? Slow way down and start questioning your own interpretation. Look for help. Talk about it openly. Try to find truth, the real truth. And that's what we're going to do today. But as I said to, I think, Don this morning, if you should not blindly trust really anyone in this except the Holy Spirit and His Word. But if Jeff or Don or Dan or Paul or anybody is preaching to us as members of the church, we ought to be filtering what they say through our knowledge of God's Word. There's a trust that they get that's far above the rest of us, right? But it's not 100%. And when we're interpreting it for ourselves, we're preaching to ourselves, we're trying to teach ourselves truths as we dig through God's Word, we have to be careful. What truths do we learn from that? And where does that go? And so I'm trying to give you things that I've learned, and certainly Jeff has reviewed it. But even with that, if you see something we're missing, or maybe it's something that you disagree with, I think it's healthy for us to talk about it and engage it. I find I learn the most when someone has found something that they disagree with me on, or that maybe I missed. And it's my goal to learn from you as much as you're learning, hopefully, from my work. But if you use your modern, secular, sinful flesh to interpret the story of Samson, I think you might find yourself falling in, hey, he's unsaved. He's not a believer. How could this be a believer? He's violent. He's unfaithful. He's a vow breaker. He's self-glorifying, lustful pagan. How in the world can this be an example for us? Or how can this be something good? You can feel that tension, I think, between our modern society's view of what is good. You're going to find that a lot in Scripture. We heard it this morning. Judas thought something was altruistic and good, and yet it was not, right? It was the opposite. So I think it's helpful for us to be careful, restrain our judgment, and make sure we're filtering our judgment objectively through God's Word before we start throwing any stones. And remember this, when you throw a stone, certainly in anyone in the Bible, you're throwing 4 or 5 back at yourself. So I want us to feel that as well. But why must we restrain or clarify our judgment of Samson if you're thinking things in this category? Because Hebrews says so. Hebrews clearly says he was a man walking by faith. Didn't say that we should do everything Samson did. It's not what Hebrews is saying. But he is saying he is a saved one. He is part of the kingdom of God, right? We see people in Hebrews that are not included in that category. We see some very concerning things about Esau, but we don't about Samson. So let's be careful as we walk through this. So how do we ensure that our judgment is not from our eyes only, but it is by faith? Well, we test them from the whole counsel of God's Word. We are blessed to have the New Testament and to have the absolute perfect revelation of God's will in Jesus Christ. So we can filter it through the cross, we can filter it through the whole counsel of God's Word. And not just the whole counsel of God's Word, but the whole counsel of God's Word as it's been tested and delivered over thousands of years now. We've had believers and theologians digging and struggling and delivering truth. And so we can try to glean from all that is available to us. But we need to ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. We learned earlier in Hebrews that, you know, we can be dull of hearing. We can have our own little problems, right? Maybe we're struggling in a sin area and God has disciplined us and it can cloud our ability to interpret. So we want to be repentant and we want to ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, which we've already done even this morning. One other thing that I think is important here is because we are in the book of Judges, we are back deep in the Old Testament, and when Paul went through the hermeneutics and grasping God's Word, how we do that, I think we need to slow down and go back and refresh our mind about how well do we know these Old Testament scriptures, and how have we read the Mosaic Law? What is a Nazirite vow? What are clean and unclean requirements? And do you even care to learn? Sometimes in our sinful flesh, we see that so difficult. It's a long journey to go to the Old Testament and learn that. And go, what's the value to me? I don't have to keep that. It's not for me. You know, we can throw it out. But we need to remember that when God revealed His truth to us in Jesus Christ, He set the stage. He gave us a language to speak, a language to understand. And He started in Genesis. He didn't start in Matthew. And so we need to go back and learn our Old Testament and try to glean the truths from that that help us to understand what it means to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek and why we should care. There's a lot of terms that are used in the Bible, and it's healthy for us to change our vocabulary. It's not, you know, our modern vocabulary is moving towards three letters and being text to us, but God is saying there's more. Go back and learn it. So it's healthy to do that. And I will be honest with you, when I studied Samson, I found myself struggling in a few areas, and it was very helpful to me in digging and looking through it to understand the Nazirite vow for sure, but also the clean and unclean requirements of every Jew and how the Nazirite vow compared to what every Jew must fulfill. There were things I just didn't pick up on until I did that. So if you haven't done that, hopefully we'll highlight a few things today, but when you're going through Hebrews 11, he references a lot more people than just Samson. And I think those same things are going to be helpful for you as you go look at those other stories and as you dig in. All right, so enough caution, enough preparation there. Chapter 13. Now, it goes 13 through 16, chapters 14 through 16. We're going to go verse by verse. Chapter 13, for time, I'm just going to give sort of some broad overview statements, assuming you read it, and things that are going to be important as it sets context for as we go through chapters 14 through 16. In chapters 13, we see what? We see two Jewish parents who are barren. They do not have children. And we see the angel of the Lord coming to the woman and telling her, you're going to have a son. But he gives her some instructions, right? He says, you should not eat of the vine. And he says, you should not eat anything unclean, for your future son is going to be a Nazirite from birth, right? And he also says that this boy, Samson, is going to begin to oppose the Philistines. Philistines were a ruling class, very dominant over them at this particular time and in this particular region. And God put the Philistines there to test them. And he says, but Samson's going to begin. He doesn't say he's going to complete it. He says he's going to begin to oppose the Philistines. So repeatedly in that story, as the woman goes to her husband and says, hey, this angel of the Lord came and spoke to me and gave me this wonderful prophecy. And her husband says, really? Who is this? And so they go to seek that angel again. He comes back. There's dialogue. The husband says, I'm going to go away and don't go anywhere, angel of the Lord. I'm going to go away and I want to prepare a sacrifice for you. He goes and he prepares that. And we see him ask the angel of the Lord, what is your name? And the angel of the Lord says something to the effect that his name is wonderful. And He performs wonderful works in front of them as this altar, as this sacrifice is burning. And he ascends in to the air as that sacrifice is being burned. Okay, is that refreshing your memory of the story? He then disappears and leaves, and they go, this wasn't just an angel, this was God. They realize that in the passage. And we know that angels don't accept worship. We believe this is Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. They didn't know the name Jesus like we do, but it's exciting that we do know that. And the fact that he calls himself wonderful. Is Jesus full of wonder to us? He did wonderful acts for them. But as a storyline goes, as great as this is, we could probably have an entire lesson just focusing on this, which is something if you want to look into. We talked about in Luke, on the road to Emmaus, how Jesus went back and showed the disciples Jesus himself in the Old Testament scriptures. I think there are many places and ways that he did that, and that's a fascinating study in of itself. But for our context, we're focusing on Samson. So what do we glean that's important from that first passage? I think the first one is that he's to be a Nazarite. We need to know what a Nazarite is. And the requirements there are actually given in the law in the Old Testament, and they're pretty straightforward. And he repeats this throughout the course of chapter 13. There's no eating or drinking from grapevines, no raisins, no wine, no grape juice. He couldn't have taken communion this morning with that mindset, right? You can't have anything from the vine. You're not to touch any dead bodies. Now, in the context of Numbers, when it talks about the Nazarite vow, it even goes so far as to say, if you're in bed and your spouse or your parent or somebody next to you dies and touches the hair on your head, which is a sign of your Nazarite vow, you are now unclean and you have to start over. Your vow has to be, everything you've done is now null and void. It was that strict in its requirements, right? And there is to be no cutting of his hair, all right? Now, I want us to know, when we study this Nazarite primer, what's the point of this to an Israelite, to somebody in the Old Testament? First of all, every Jew was required to keep the Old Testament law. That was God's provision for them. Sacrifices, unclean, clean, everything. Now, we know from the New Testament and throughout the course of the Bible, God was still getting at their heart. It was always a heart issue. There was always mercy and there was always grace, even in the Old Testament. Faith looking forward, but their role, their calling, their obedience in the law was to comply with that. That was every Jew. The Nazarite vow was for a layperson, not tribe of Levi, not a priest. The priests had their own separation requirements. But for an average Jew, if you wanted to take an extra step of holiness, of separation, of devoting yourself to God, and of seeking, of trying to sit at his feet, then the Nazarite vow was something you could do. It was typically only done temporary. You set a period of time to do it. You worked it out with your priests, and you performed the rituals associated with that, and you did this. Okay? So it didn't say you stopped keeping all of the other commandments. This was over and above. This was an extra thing you were going to do, and it was only for a short period of time. Okay, first of all, any questions on that? Pretty straightforward. Yes, sir.
Did you say that was for any Jew?
There are all these laws for any Jew. The Nazarite vow was something men or women, any Jew, could do.
Could do. Wasn't just one tribe.
Wasn't just one tribe. Could do it. Now, there are similar, not exact, but similar things that the tribes of Levi, the priest, would do to separate and do things for themselves. And it actually got out of control by the New Testament. We see the Pharisees doing things that, you know, went to crazy extremes that I don't think God necessarily intended. But yes, sir. Sure.
On the not touching dead bodies thing, are we to assume, because it doesn't tell us different, that it's any dead body, or is it human only?
Yeah, so this is a very good question. This is one that we'll talk about in the lesson, because it's where I struggled a little bit. Initially, I said, well, it just says dead human body. I go, did he touch a dead human body? How is he to do war? How are you to go to war with the Philistines? Killing people. And the carcass of the lion. And these different pieces. How can he do this and keep his Nazarite vow? There are a lot of confusing thoughts you can spiral around in. The Nazarite vow is using the dead human body, even to an extreme case, saying if your spouse dies, you're not allowed to touch the dead body, human body. But it also included dead, unclean carcasses, or any dead carcass of an animal. That was for all the Jews. An average Jew would not touch a dead animal that was decaying. We wouldn't today because we would know there's germs and there's other things. It's not, we don't go around eating out of a dead carcass. That would be disgusting, right? But to a Jew, it was also spiritual in that nature, right? So it was dead animals, but also, and we'll see here shortly, you're teeing up answers to some questions, but these were not only just dead animals, these were dead unclean animals. They would not even eat, they wouldn't eat those. They wouldn't, that's not, those were off limits for an average Jew even, right? Another question? No?
No, just
I got it? Okay. All right. So we're all on the same page there. So, let's... Oh, the last one, which I think I covered, you don't cut your hair. So, your hair is to not be cut. The assumption there was that an average Jew probably would have his hair cut, if he was a man, that his hair would be cut, and now he's not to. He's to be unkept. It goes, never touch the hair, never cut it from birth, in the case of Samson. For the vow, you just wouldn't cut your hair for the 3 months, 6 months, whatever time period you chose. Okay? It'd be a challenge. I've never met anyone who didn't cut their hair from birth. I don't know what happens or what you look like. I can imagine that certainly is noticed. It's something that draws attention in their community. Right? This is a Nazirite. We can see it. Very obvious. Right? And I think that was important. Included every kind of hair. So shaving, everything. Now, as I get older, I lose more and more. It'd be easier, but for Samson, he was a young man. So, all right, let's slow down. Now, we're going to start going verse by verse through the story. And just, I know some of our lessons have been relatively quick, as we had to for whatever reason. This one, I told Jeff, we're going to, I think we have more than enough time in two lessons to get through it. Let's have dialogue. And I'm going to warn you, when we get to the application section, which will be next week, there's going to be an inordinate amount of time that we're going to just wrestle through. What does it mean to us in 2018, the people in this room? So it'll be fun and good, but it's needed. All right, somebody read verses 1 through 4 for me, please. And if I could have three volunteers so that you're prepped and ready to read this section when we get to it, that'd be helpful. Who will read verses 1 through 4? In the NAS, please. Don, thank you. Anybody will read verses 5 through 9? Can I get a volunteer? Please. Jeff, thank you. Verses 10 through 20. Who will read that for me? Anyone? It's okay. You can let the eggnog go. It'll come around again next Christmas. Thank you, John. Verses 10 through 20. All right. Verses 1 through 4, please.
Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and he told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife." And then his father and his mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." However, his father and his mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel.
Okay. So we went from, at the end, I'm going to read it just again, keep us in the right context. The end of chapter 13, it says, "Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson, and the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." So we have the birth happened, the Lord blesses him, the Lord's Spirit begins to stir in him as he grew up in the Lord. And immediately, the first thing we learn about Samson is verse 1 through 4. Was it lawful? So we see Samson wanting a wife, and he says, "We're going to go down to this woman in Timnah. That's who I want." Father, he's working it out. Back then, parents had a lot to do with their marriage process and how it was done. He goes to him, "I want to marry this woman. Go work this out for me, Dad." And he says, wait, what, son, why are you doing this? Well, are there not women from Israel? Why would he say that? Was it lawful for Samson or for Israelites to take wives from the Philistines? For an Israelite to marry a Philistine? Was it lawful? Was it anybody? What's it?
This group it was.
I'm sorry?
This group of Philistines it was.
This group of Philistines it was lawful.
Yeah, but there was another group, and I don't quite understand that they were not to. It was against their beliefs.
Okay, and I'm not sure where, maybe this is an area for me to learn, but in my study, it seems like the Philistines were off limits. They were not, the God was not allowing them to marry the Philistines. There were different groups, it says in the beginning of Judges, they were brought there to test them. And they were actually to oppose them and to get them out of the land. And the story of Samson is God working that out. We see in Gideon him opposing a certain people group, and that's the flow. But maybe afterwards I'd like to know why. I'm sure you've got some study there, and I'd like to hear that. It's interesting. But I think if we read in the law that's given to them, to the Israelites, and there's many, I listed several, it's discouraging them from taking laws from amongst the people that were in the land. It says, do not do that. But why did he say not to do that? It wasn't, oh, there's a master race. This is not a racist thing. He always talked about, because they have their gods, they have their idols, and he even encouraged the people of Israel to be a testimony. He wanted them to be priests unto them and to share God's law with them. And there were provisions to help them become a part of following God as a Jew. So in the Old Testament, we need to remind ourselves that God's spiritual strategy was come and see. He has a temple. He does works there. The altar of the covenant. It's come and see. To us, after Jesus, it's what? What is our spiritual evangelistic strategy? What's that?
Go tell.
Go and tell. It's come and see. For us, it's go and tell. So as we're going through this story, when we see an Israelite not do what they're told to do, please be reminded of what God's called us to do. And are we doing what He's asked us to do? But so no, it was not lawful to take wives from the Philistines. And the parents knew that. And they were trying to discourage Samson from doing that. Yet, they caved and gave in. Samson was determined to marry this woman from the Philistines. So is it godly to refuse wise counsel from parents in choosing a spouse? Now that may be a touchy subject. Some of us would have said, gee, if I had listened to my parents, what kind of a person would I have married? And it gets very difficult in our culture. We're very independent, we make our own decisions. In that culture, it was normal. That was part of it. Matter of fact, today, if you went to other cultures, there are plenty of cultures around the world where that is the norm. Parents prearrange marriages, and parents are heavy-handed in the decisions. But in this case, right, God set it up, and these parents are giving him wise counsel, saying, hey, you know, this is not good, and you're doing it. And he is disavowing his parents' advice. So the first things we learn of Samson are that he's kind of disregarding a law about intermarrying the Philistines from other cultures, and we see him not really listening to his parents. And then we get into the statement that says, what does of the Lord mean? Now this is going to be an important piece of trying to understand Samson. Anyone want to take a guess? That's a tough one. What does it mean to be of the Lord? This was of the Lord. Parents didn't understand, but this is of the Lord.
Sovereignty. His will?
Sorry?
His will?
Yeah, in His will, the will of the Lord. But in our finite modern humanness, we try to simplify that many times. And it causes all kinds of confusion around the topic of election, for instance. Free will versus election. We get into these difficult things. Well, wait, the scripture says God wishes that all men would be saved. Then he says only those who is called will be saved. And we wrestle, right? And all I'm going to tell you is I think scripture is very clear. There's times where God in His will, He will decree things. He will ordain things that He commands, in some cases, us not to do. I'll use the cross as that example, where He commands us not to kill an innocent man. Yet there's very clear scripture that says God ordained the death of Christ on the cross. He says we are not to sin, and in some cases He constrains our sin. We see examples of that in the case of Abraham and Abimelech, right, where God opposed and prevented Abimelech from sinning against Abraham's wife because Abraham had lied to him and told him it was his sister. And God intervened and He restrained that sin, right? But then there's other times where He doesn't restrain sin. And some of that sin killed His son. Some of that does harm to believers in Hebrews, as this author is writing to. They're going to be opposed. They're going to be, some of them, burned at the stake. Some of them thrown into prison. Some of them are going to have their property stolen. These are sins. And God is allowing them to be done. And so as we wrestle through this, there are times where God ordains and He decrees, and we're going to see Him sovereignly working through Samson in the midst of Samson doing sinful things. Samson's going to do some things that are outlawed, are not good, and this author is going to make sure you see them before we're done. He's going to be heralding them and highlighting them, and yet God's will is going to be done. And God is going to oppose the Philistines through Samson. Okay, so this of the Lord, I think, is important for us to get our head around. And it's not that God is schizophrenic, struggling within Himself. Not at all. Now, in our finite sinfulness, we sometimes do. We feel the tension in our will. Well, I want to do this, but I know I should do this. And we struggle. That's not what we're talking about. God, in His infinite understanding of His justice, His mercy, His grace, all these things, He has ordained things, and then He actively brings about things. But when God ordains and decrees something will be done, it will be done. If He says Samson's going to begin to oppose the Philistines, it will happen even if Samson says, no, I'm not. If I'm Jonah, no, I'm not. Yes, you will. I'm going to make it so. We can't oppose that. But if you remember, and we're going to come back to it at the end, in my understanding of sanctification, there's a perfect will. God would have desired for Samson to have perfectly gone along with His will properly. But if he opposed, and he did, in his imperfect faith, God was still sovereign. He still got His job, His thing done. Now, in the case of Jesus, Jesus perfectly followed the path that God wanted for Him. And that's our example. Right? Okay, sorry to get off on that, but it's really important, because if you don't get that in your mindset as we understand this, you're going to struggle with Samson. Okay, any other questions on the first section? All right, let's go on, verses 5 through 9.
Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of a lion.
So, if we didn't have an understanding of the context of a Jew and of their laws and of that kind of stuff, this would be a very confusing story. It has drawn some to say these aren't true stories. These are just fables, right? These are like the Greek gods. This is just made-up story. Now, you go on the internet, you will find those people proposing that this very day. Samson was real, and this is a real story, and it's God's word. But a lack of understanding of what's being said and why it's being said and that dynamics causes us to jump into these, I think, some of these false interpretations. So what, I have a few questions, and if you want to ask further when I get done, we can certainly explore whatever you'd like. But what does come upon him mightily mean? Is this the same as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? This is another challenging topic that I know we've had good sermons on at length, right? So there's plenty, hopefully you've had that background, but if you haven't, I just want to highlight at a very high level a way to keep in your mind as we go through this, to keep from falling into a confusion, right? We know in the New Testament no one is saved without the Holy Spirit regenerating, drawing, and indwelling. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. You are not a believer. But we also have commands to be filled with the Spirit. We can be filled. We can grieve the Spirit. There are things the Spirit came on people in to do in power, powerful things that maybe were for a time, right? The Holy Spirit is free. If you want to do an in-depth study of the Holy Spirit, it is a long study. It would be a wonderful year for you, and you should do that. The Holy Spirit is an amazing truth. It is, God. That's amazing. But here, as we interpret this, especially in the Old Testament, you're going to see cases repeated times when the Holy Spirit came upon people to do something. And usually when they did, they began to prophesy and they did, there were the things that happened that were amazing, right? In this case, the Spirit came upon Samson mightily to do what? To kill a lion. Have you ever killed a lion? Have you seen a lion? They're not small. They're even a small mountain lion would kill me. They're scary. They're powerful beings. In that part of the world, we don't know what kind of a lion he was dealing with, but it was big enough to be dangerous. And it says he ripped him apart like he was a small little goat. Not because he had gone to the gym and buffed up. It says because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. It was done in the strength and power of the Lord. But it was manifest in a physical demonstration of that power, right? So I'm going to say this, coming upon him mightily, is not talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that you get as part of your salvation experience, okay? And in Hebrews 11, he was talking about salvation and sanctification all together. And he's talking about God's work in your life. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit in your heart today, then you will not be in heaven and you will not endure to the end in your faith if you even had professing belief. Remember, we talked about the differences. So it's going to continue to clarify here. So we can't look at this and say, oh, this is evidence he was saved. Samson, this is why he said Samson was saved. That would not be accurate. Why? And I want to cut the story short, but if you read it, you know. Later, the Spirit left him. No. If you are saved, you do not lose the Holy Spirit, ever. It's sealed unto eternity. It's done. Right? We went through that at length. So don't fall into that trap. Now, was Samson's dating priorities godly? Let's look at what he says. This is his own words. She looked good to him. Literally, if you translate that, you could say it says, she is right in my eyes. The author is using Samson's own words to line up with the culture of his time. They all did what was right in their own eyes. And that was evil in the sight of the Lord. Right? So now we see him saying, the author and Samson's own words saying, uh-oh, he's following his physical eyes, which is drawing down into the lust of the flesh. Right? And we all know what that is, and it manifests itself differently in each one of us here. But in Samson, it was now coming out in his choice of a spouse. I give you some scripture to think about if you're in the middle of trying to figure out who you want to marry, or do you want to marry. There's wise counsel that God's Word would give, and I would not follow Samson. Why would the Holy Spirit include this portion about eating the honey in the body of the lion? It's strange. It's like the whole portion here is talking about that, and it's focused on that. What are the truths that he's wanting us to get out of that? I would argue there are pros and there are cons. There are good things here, and there are bad things. It's good for the Lord, what he's trying to do with Samson, and it's bad because of Samson's his actions. Anybody want to take a gander? It's tough, isn't it? I mean, I struggled going through this passage. There's so many of these kinds of things in here that I think you just have to slow way down and and dig. So we already talked about clean and unclean, and this was so helpful to me as I dug into this and talked to some people at some seminaries. To an average Jew, a lion was unclean. Eating a lion, never. Unclean. Touching the carcass of a dead lion, no way. Double whammy. Never, ever, ever would a standard, average, run-of-the-mill Jew do that. And here was a Nazirite who was supposed to be extra devoted, extra separated, extra serious in his walk. And what does he do? Now, I thought, in the beginning, I thought, well, you know, killing the lion, that would, how would he, you know, he's got to touch it. Doesn't that make him defiled? And it actually, it wasn't. So he could kill an animal. But touching eating it would have been bad. But touching it when it's rotting, that would have been bad. See what I mean? The difference to a Jew? So here we have him. He kills this lion. Now, why do you think God brought this in at this moment in Samson's life? God called Samson. He's stirring in Samson. Samson is maybe getting off on the wrong track. And God is doing what? He's now exposing to Samson his power. Right? He just showed Samson that when the Spirit comes upon him mightily, what can he do? A lion comes out and Samson rips him apart. He's trying to show Samson what he's capable of. But why did he use a lion and why did he use it there is a question. I'm going to propose this to you and then you can tell me whether you see that or whether you see something I'm missing. Right? But killing this lion, I think God is showing an analogy for him. I've called you, Samson, to oppose the Philistines. And they're like a lion. And they're roaming around God's vineyard, which is Israel. They're in here in God's land, which he's given to the Israelites. And by God's strength, Samson, he can destroy the Philistines. He can get them out of the land if Samson will rely on him. He's exposing that to Samson. And then later, when there's honey in there, why would God do that? God promised to the Israelites a land of milk and honey. And I think he's bringing about a physical example of how God can use his strength to remove the Philistines and give the Israelites the honey that he promised, fulfilling his promise to them. So miraculously, this honey grows inside that dead lion. Now, instead of being in awe of what God is telling them and following that will, what does he do? He goes, ooh, this is good honey. And he goes to eat it. Honey was not unclean. It was not necessarily inappropriate for them to eat that. But eating it in a rotting, dead carcass of a lion is something no Jew would do. And if we were Jews and we read this, we would hear the author, we would hear the story going, we'd be aghast. Right? This is clearly, Samson's just sinning. He's got problems. He's going in the wrong direction. Yet we see this great strength. We see this imperfect faith as he walks after God. So,
Bill?
Yes, question? Yes.
Well, I was just thinking that honey is one of the purest foods there are. Because of its viscosity, no bacteria or viruses can live in them. So he could, you could eat it without being contaminated.
Yes, from a germ standpoint.
From a germ.
But not spiritually.
Right.
Right? He can eat the honey anytime, spiritually. But eating it in that dead carcass.
It's just the contrast. Yeah.
It's a contrast. Absolutely. Good point. Good point. Good point.
The pure and the unclean.
Pure and the unclean. And out of some of this unclean comes the pure of the honey. But there could be a forward. I mean, I don't want to get too far into the typology because I will confess there's many that jumped to my mind as I was going through the lesson. And I'm going to show you some as I do try to show a parallelism of Samson to Christ. But those are my speculations. Those are not in God's Word. And as I told Jeff, I'm going to share them for your study. Those are just, I could be wrong. But as you think about that analogy, and then we look forward to Christ, what does he do? What lion does he destroy? What clean, pure things come out of this decaying world that we live in? There's so many good things for us spiritually, but I don't want to chase too many rabbits there. But thank you for sharing that. Any other comments? Concerns? Yeah, Adam.
Well, effect was that the honey and the lion, even though the honey is within the lion, are separate. And what Samson did in bringing them together is one of the critical keys.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and explain that, what you mean, bringing them together.
Well, the fact that, you know, Samson saw the honey and he knew it was good is one aspect. But the fact that the honey was in the dead carcass and he ate from the dead carcass is the downfall.
Yes, and how do we know that even Samson kind of knew that wasn't good? He didn't tell his parents. You see him hiding something? You know, when you're hiding something from your parents as a child, and I did this. I confessed some things to my parents later in life because I lied to my parents. I hid things from my parents. In my teenage years, I made some mistakes. That's not good. If you are lying to your parents, confess it today. That sin will come back to haunt you. Your parents are there for your good. And whatever good your parents have, I know we have unbelieving parents and we have believing parents, but God still intends it for your good. But yeah, he hid that from his parents because he knew they were good Jews. They tried to discourage him from marrying this Philistine, and now if he brought that back, they would say, hey. But Samson thought better. These are my parents. They don't necessarily know. I know it's good. This is good honey. Come on. Can't be that big a deal. Right? You can almost hear it going through his mind. Yes?
So by sharing that honey with his parents,
he made them unclean.
Yeah.
Yeah. He shared his sin, his disregard. Now he's spreading it around. That's how a lot of commentators, and that's how the people that I counseled with said, a standard Jew reading this story, they would see that as he had a disregard for spiritual matters, and now he's spreading it around. He's just contaminating all those around him without them knowing it. Any other thoughts? Good thoughts? I know this is a little challenging, but we got more to do. Somebody read verse 10 through 20 for me. John, thank you.
Bill, we're running out of time just to keep your eye on
the clock. Ooh, thank you.
Yeah. You factor that in, but we're going to be out of here in 10 minutes.
Yeah, that sounds good. I just wanted to finish this page, actually, and we'll get to the rest next week.
Right.
So, if you'll go ahead and read this, and I'll streamline that, and we'll get out of here.
Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there for the young men. Customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Propound your riddle, that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. Then it came about on the fourth day, and they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me, and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people, and have not told it to me." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told it to my father or mother, should I tell it to you?" However, she wept before him 7 days while her feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him so hard, she told the riddle to the sons of the people. And so the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ascalon and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, to who had been his friend.
So we're going to stop there, close in prayer. Between now and next week, go ahead and contemplate these questions. If you want to read the scripture, feel free. We'll pick up here next week. And next week we plan to kind of finish walking through some of these chapters, and we're going to get into that application time. So as you're going through it, be thinking, what does this mean to me? You specifically, 2018, Minneapolis. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you when we struggle that we can help and share with each other as we grow. Thank you for Samson. Help us, Father, to accurately discern the truths that you would have and be profitable for us in looking at Samson. As we know, Samson will be in heaven and we will see him again. Help us this week as we continue our study. In your name we pray. Amen.